Recently, an author by the name of James Frey has been in the news. He wrote a best-selling nonfiction memoir called A Million Pieces. This book, which has sold 3.5 million copies, tells the harrowing story of Frey's years as an alcoholic, a drug addict, and a criminal. Thousands of readers have found in the brutal and graphic story an inspiring tale of redemption. Oprah Winfrey even chose this book for her prestigious book club. But then, an investigative reporter uncovered that much of what James Frey wrote about his life was actually a lie. James Frey wasn't as bad, and he didn't actually do all that he claimed in his book. It turns out that he significantly embellished much of his criminal record and totally fabricated other episodes that are found in this book. Now, at first, when this was brought to light, many readers, including Oprah herself, stood by James Frey, insisting that the power of the story was unchanged. Oprah said, "The underlying message of redemption in James Frey's memoir still resonates with me." But this past week, in a humble about-face, Oprah admitted her error. On her television show, she publicly apologized and acknowledged that what James Frey had done was wrong and that she had been wrong to support him. You see, whether or not the story sells, whether or not the public cares, truth does matter. A story built on a lie can have no redeeming power. Luke, the man who wrote the Gospel of Luke, understood this. Truth mattered deeply to him. Luke believed in the redemption embodied in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But he understood that the story of Jesus Christ only had meaning and power because it was true. It was rooted in historical fact. It really happened. And that's why Luke took such pains to carefully investigate and document the life of Christ. He went on location. He interviewed eyewitnesses. He researched and he compiled data. And then he checked his facts against other written records. In the opening verses of Luke's gospel, he explained that his goal in writing was to record, in his own words, he said, an orderly account of Jesus' life and ministry. He tells us that he did this because he wanted fellow Christians to have certainty regarding what they had been taught about Jesus. He wanted first century Christians, and he wants us to know that it's all true. The story of Jesus Christ is not merely an inspirational story. It is the true story of the promised Savior of the world, and it's because it's true that it is of greatest significance for us this morning. Over the Christmas season, we studied the first two chapters of Luke. We learned there that from before Christ's birth, both angelic and human testimony pointed to the unique identity and the unique mission of Jesus. At the end of chapter 2, we left Jesus as a 12-year-old boy. Today, we pick up the story in Luke chapter 4. 18 years have passed. Jesus is a 30-year-old man. He's spent many quiet years as a resident of Nazareth, working as a carpenter. But now, after having been baptized by John, anointed with the Spirit, and then having faced temptation by the devil in the wilderness, Jesus has begun his ministry. Let's read together in Luke 4, starting in verse 14. It says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. We learned that the immediate reaction to Jesus was positive. He taught in the synagogues, and his teaching was being praised. He was being glorified by all. He was being spoken well of by all who heard about him. Word was spreading throughout the countryside. The whole region, including his hometown of Nazareth, was abuzz with talk of this new teacher. It was in the midst of this flurry of popular excitement that Jesus returned to the town that he had grown up in. Let's look again, starting in verse 16. It says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Let's pause here and pray together, asking that Jesus would open our eyes to see and understand the truth of this passage. Lord Jesus, you who are the living Savior, you who even now are seated at the right hand of God, reigning in all power over this universe, we ask for your help this morning. Jesus, I pray that as we read and study the words that you spoke so long ago, that these living words would affect us, would transform us. I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would open up our eyes and our ears and our hearts to understand who you are and what you communicated on this day, which is just as true today as it was on the day that you spoke it for the first time. Please speak to us again. We pray this in your name. Amen. The synagogue service in which Jesus participated consisted of prayers, a reading from the law and the prophets, and a sermon. The leader would stand as he prayed and as he read, but then he would sit down to teach, and any competent man was invited to participate. And so Jesus, being the visiting teacher whose fame was spreading, was invited to assume this role on this day. Let's examine what Jesus taught. It serves really as an effective summary of the message that he carried wherever he traveled in his ministry. When Jesus was handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, we're told that he turned to the place where, in particular, from chapter 61, he read the words that we just read together. Now, this particular chapter would have been familiar to all those who were listening. They knew this passage as a passage that pointed to the end time salvation of God, that time when God's chosen one, the Messiah, would come and right all wrongs. Jesus had the rapt attention of every person as he sat down to teach. The eyes of all, Luke says, were fixed on him. What a dramatic moment this is. And what he said next, they could not have anticipated. Because Jesus applied the words of the prophet to himself. This is astounding. Jesus was presenting himself as the fulfillment of the promises contained in Isaiah. New Testament scholar I. Howard Marshall gives the following outline that explains the nature of Jesus' fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Number one, it was a present fulfillment. Jesus said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, this was an astounding claim. For centuries, faithful Jewish people had read these words as a sign that was pointing forward, a time to come, a coming age, oftentimes a seemingly distant age, a moment in the future. But Jesus said, "Today." Not someday, not it's getting nearer. He said, "Today it is fulfilled. What has been promised is now beginning. The fulfillment is happening in the present moment." Number two, it was a personal fulfillment. Jesus presented himself as the anointed one. Earlier in chapter 3, when John the Baptist is asked if he is the promised Christ, he pointed away from himself. He said, "There's another to come." But here Jesus points to himself. He doesn't divert the attention to some other prophet, some other man of God that's going to come. No, he says, "Today it is fulfilled in your presence. I am the fulfillment." He says, "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me." He is assuming these words and speaking them. He is making the statement that these words written hundreds of years before by the prophet Isaiah were written so that he could speak them. And now he's taking them up. And the lips of the promised one are now speaking, "The Lord has anointed me." Jesus didn't merely carry a message of salvation. He himself was God's chosen means of salvation. It was a personal fulfillment. And number three, it was a gracious fulfillment. The fulfillment of God's promise was characterized by undeserved kindness and mercy. Jesus was announcing a message of release, a message of freedom. Jesus announced that he came to preach good news. And not just to a special class of people, not just to those who had the money to afford it. No, he said he came to preach good news to the poor, those with nothing, those without money, those on the bottom rung of society, those who were willing to acknowledge that they were spiritually bankrupt, spiritually poor. These kind of people find good news in Jesus. Oh, what a gracious fulfillment of the promises of God. Jesus came to proclaim liberty, he said, to the captives and to set free the oppressed. Again, he's not just speaking of people who are in jail. He's speaking to those who are in the prison of sin. Those who are oppressed by their sinful desires that have ruled them. Those like you and me who live under the reign of death. Jesus says, "I bring liberty." And all who are humble enough to acknowledge their spiritual blindness, he says, "I've come to give sight. I've come to open up your eyes so that you can see God's plan of salvation." And Jesus ended his reading with the statement that he came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. With these words, Jesus was announcing a new era of God's kindness being poured out on the world. In the Old Testament, Israel celebrated something called the Year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, they were to mark the Year of Jubilee. It was a special year in which all debts were forgiven. Wouldn't that be a nice thing? Wouldn't you look forward to that day? Wouldn't you look forward if you were an indentured servant, enslaved to someone else because of the debts that you owed? Wouldn't you long for that year of Jubilee? When that year came, all the debts were erased and you were free. You were free to go. Jesus is announcing, I am inaugurating the ultimate year of Jubilee. I am announcing the year of the Lord's favor. A new season, a new era has come. I am bringing about grace to all those who are indebted, who are enslaved. Oh, consider the extravagant grace and forgiveness that Jesus announces as he says that he is coming to pay the debts that sinful men owe to a holy God. He says, you are slaves to sin and death, and I am here to set you free. It's worth noting not only what Jesus says, but also what he doesn't say. Those listening to Jesus read Isaiah 61 would have probably been surprised by the way Jesus stopped his reading mid-sentence of Isaiah 61. Here's what Isaiah 61 says. 1 and 2 says, verse 2 says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. We heard Jesus say that. But it continues and it says, and the day of vengeance of our God. But Jesus stopped reading before the words about vengeance. Now this doesn't mean that Jesus didn't teach judgment. He spoke of eternal punishment and hell frequently. He warned of God's judgment, God's vengeance against sin and unrighteousness. But on this day, it seems that his intention was to draw our focus to the unique season of grace that he was bringing. Vengeance is real, but today, Jesus was proclaiming, I bring liberation to all who will hear. Judgment is coming, but I'm here to announce that anyone, even the poor, even the despised, even the oppressed, can escape this judgment because of the salvation that I bring. Well, how did the people who first heard Jesus' words respond? How did they react? Well, let's continue to read starting in verse 22. Jesus makes the statement today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And then in verse 22, Luke writes, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. It seems that Jesus' listeners were initially impressed with his eloquence. His gracious words caught their attention, and yet immediately we see that they don't believe him. They begin to ask, isn't this Joseph's son? I mean, he's making these amazing claims, and he's a very nice speaker, but didn't we grow up down the street from this man? I mean, who does he think he is that he can march in here and make these amazing claims about himself? And Jesus knows their thoughts. He knew that they wanted him to perform a sign, to prove himself before they would be open to belief. And so he quotes a popular saying, evidently, that summed up their attitude: physician, heal yourself. No doubt you'll quote this to me, Jesus says. In other words, I know what your attitude is. Your attitude is, look, if you're so good, show us. Show us your stuff. Show us what you're made of. You're a doctor, heal yourself. Show us what you can do, and then maybe we'll give you a hearing. We heard you did miracles in the city of Capernaum. Well, why don't you do some here? What a tragedy. Do you see what they are missing in this moment? The longed for Savior has arrived. Oh, do you see the spiritual blindness? They grew up seeing his sinless life. And now he has come and announced and unveiled who he is. And he's met with unbelief. The people in Nazareth were missing the most important moment of their lives. Jesus responds to their unbelief by warning them. He reminds them of two stories from Israel's history that they would have been very familiar with. Two stories that illustrate where people missed what God was doing. Both stories took place during some of the darkest spiritual days that the nation of Israel had ever known. And both stories hold up as examples. Gentiles, non-Jews, who these listeners would have despised. Jesus tells two stories that hold up Gentiles as examples of people who grabbed hold of what God was doing, who received blessing because of their faith, while other people who lived during their day, Jewish people, missed God's grace and God's power. So first, Jesus recalls the story from the life of the prophet Elijah. There was a great famine brought about by Israel's idolatry and sin. And Elijah found refuge in the home of a Gentile widow. This woman was so destitute that when she met Elijah, she and her son were about to, literally, eat their last meal and then die. But God had spoken to this widow, 1 Kings 17 tells us. And when Elijah arrived and asked her to give him food, consider that. Consider the faith involved. You're about to eat your last meal and die, and someone comes along and says, can I have that? And yet there was a belief in this woman's heart. There was an awareness of how desperate she was, that she clung to this hope that this man of God could bring salvation to her home. She was so aware of her poverty. She was so aware that she had nothing. When you have nothing, what can you lose? And she obeyed what God had spoken to her and gave her food to this prophet. And as a result of her faith, Scripture tells us that God miraculously provided for her and her son. And they continued to be fed for many days and survived this famine. Then Jesus referenced the story from the ministry of Elisha. In this story, a Syrian general named Naaman came to the prophet seeking to be healed from the terrible skin disease, leprosy. Elisha instructed him to wash in the Jordan River 7 times. Now, evidently, the Jordan River wasn't very impressive because Naaman took one look at this river and said, hello, there are better rivers back where I come from. Why would I want to wash in that river? That river's doing nothing for me. And he was angry. He was angry because he expected Elisha to come out for him. He was an important general, very powerful, well-known. And he expected this prophet to be in awe of him and to come out and wave his hand, you know, say something, pray something, burn something, you know, do something prophet-like. Instead, Elisha just sends his servant out with a message. Naaman was not used to servants coming to him with instructions to wash in such and such a river. He was enraged, Scripture tells us. He went away in anger because Naaman wanted salvation on his own terms. He had an idea of what it was supposed to look like, and what this God of Israel was communicating was not how he thought it should look, and so he was leaving. Fortunately for Naaman, he had a servant who grabbed him, stopped him, and said, Naaman, you're here. You've come all this way, and he's giving you a solution. If he asked you to do something difficult, you would do it. If he asked you to do something strenuous, you would do it. And so now he's just asking you to go and wash in the river. And so in this moment, Naaman chose to humble himself. And we're told that this famous general went and took off his armor, potentially, and took off all the trappings of his wealth and his riches and his status. And he humbled himself and said, I'm going to accept the means of cleansing that God has ordained for me. What an amazing story this is. And we're told that as he raised himself out of the water the 7th time, his skin was completely pure and cleansed. His skin was like that of a newborn child. It's clear that Jesus wanted to communicate to his listeners as he mentioned these stories. He wanted them to hear this message. Don't miss the moment that you are being given. He's saying, don't be like Naaman and walk away from the answer because it doesn't look like what you expect. You see, the Jews of his day, they were longing for salvation, but here's the salvation they wanted. They wanted a general to arrive on the scene and to vanquish the Romans. That's what they wanted. They wanted salvation. They wanted God's kingdom to come, but they wanted God's kingdom to come in vengeance against their enemies. They didn't want it to come in a stable. They didn't want it to come from someone from Nazareth. And Jesus is saying to them, don't miss God's plan of salvation because of your pride and because of your arrogance. Because if you miss what God is holding out to you, there are others who will receive it. And just as in Elijah's day and Elisha's day, there were many who God could have visited, but they were closed to God's plan. And so God went to the least likely. And he helped a widow who was a Gentile. And he cleansed a leper who was a hated Syrian. This was the greatest of insults in the minds of the townspeople of Nazareth. Jesus was saying to them, these Gentiles saw more clearly than you do. Instead of being sobered, they were enraged. And so we're told that the people of Nazareth responded to the Savior by driving him out. They tried to lynch him. They tried to throw him off a cliff. They tried to kill him. They utterly rejected him. This passage of Scripture that we have read this morning is used by Luke to summarize the mission and the message of Jesus. If we had time to read the rest of chapter 4 together, we would see that Jesus goes on to show through his actions the liberating reality of his mission. He casts out demons, demonstrating his power over spiritual forces. He heals the sick. He teaches with an authority and power that amazes all who hear him. Luke chapter 4 gives us a preview, if you will, of several themes that we're going to see repeated throughout this book. Let me just note three of them to prepare us for the rest of this series that we're going to be walking through together. Number one, in Luke, we will see Jesus as Savior. Luke's gospel has a unique focus on salvation and Jesus as Savior. And just as we saw in the passage this morning from the text that Jesus taught from, Luke will continue to emphasize the immediacy of salvation through Jesus. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled. The core message of the good news that Jesus taught was this: salvation is right here, and it is right now, and it is me. I mean, that is the gospel that Jesus was proclaiming on this day, and we'll see him continue to do this with each of the people that he interacts with and the crowds that he teaches. I am the focal point of redemptive history, Jesus is saying. I'm the answer that you have been waiting for and looking for. You are hearing God's salvation with your ears right now. You are looking at it. That is what Jesus will say over and over again. And we must understand that this salvation that Jesus offers is just as immediate for us today, just as present in this moment as it was when Jesus taught in Nazareth. One of my favorite Bible scholars and fellow pastor, Jeff Perswell, insightfully wrote this. Jeff wrote, Jesus said on that day in Nazareth, today this scripture has been fulfilled. That was not only for that day. Jesus continues to offer salvation to any who repent and believe. Anytime a person responds in faith and repentance to Jesus, that is the day of salvation. Anytime Jesus liberates a person from sin and wrath, they can say, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in my life. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And as we walk through the Gospel of Luke together, oh, I am praying that there will be many people who at different moments as we study the Gospel of Luke will repent and believe on the Lord Jesus and be able to say, this is the day of salvation for me. And for the rest of us who have already put our trust in Jesus Christ, that day of salvation, that moment when we first believe, will be brought to mind again and again as we see the seeking Savior. Salvation is here. It is right now. It is right in front of us in the person of Jesus Christ. Throughout the book of Luke, we will encounter Jesus as the Savior whose substitutionary death holds out salvation and liberty to all who by faith will grab hold of it. The second thing that we'll see in Luke is we'll see Jesus' heart for lost men and women. The passage that best sums up the heart of Luke's gospel is Luke 19:10, when Jesus says of himself, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That captures Jesus' mission. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And that's the mission that we will see carried out throughout the book of Luke. We'll be reminded over and over of the compassion and the loving care of our Savior, that our Savior has for men and women who are lost in their sin. And that's why the title of our series, Lost and Found, is an attempt to reflect that focus. We're not going to be able to comprehensively preach through the entire book of Luke. But as we came to this and as we discussed this, CJ had what I thought was an inspired idea that we build each message around the individual stories of the ordinary men and women who encountered the extraordinary Savior. We'll see the heart of our Savior as we see Him through their eyes, the eyes of those who were transformed by Him. And in particular, in Luke, we see Jesus' heart for those people that society often overlooks. We see Jesus' care and concern for women. Luke often speaks of the women that Jesus ministered to, the women that supported His ministry, His friendship with Mary and Martha, with Mary Magdalene and others. We see His special concern for children, for the poor, for the sick. The common theme here is that in Jesus' day, women were often debased. Children were considered insignificant. The poor, all these different people, these were the people you could overlook. Jesus did not overlook them. Jesus saw them. Jesus cared for them. Jesus healed them. We're going to see the heart of our Savior. Not only the way that He viewed people during His earthly ministry, but the way that He views people now. Jesus seeks out and saves those that we least expect. He shows mercy to the downtrodden, to the outcast. I'm asking God to use this in our lives in several ways. First, that each of us would see that no one is outside of the boundaries of God's love. No amount of sin or shame can hinder His seeking love, His grace that comes and finds lost sinners. That's who He came to save. Maybe you have the wrong idea that you need to get yourself cleaned up so that you can present yourself to Jesus. That's not how it works. Jesus is the seeking Savior. He's coming looking for you, and He's the one that's going to cleanse you and forgive you and make you new. Don't hide from Him. Oh, be encouraged, friend. Be encouraged, sinner. Jesus came to save people like us that don't deserve to be saved. And second, I pray that this study will increase our heart for lost people. We don't just study the heart of our Savior to understand Him. We study the heart of our Savior to be like Him. And as we see His heart beat for the despised and the oppressed and the poor and the neglected and the outcast, oh, I'm praying that God will grab hold of our hearts and that our hearts would begin to beat for those that the world has passed over. And our hearts would begin to be filled with a love and a compassion for the lost people that are all around us, whether they are rich or poor. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God opened our eyes to see people as Jesus sees people? And third and finally, in the Gospel of Luke, we see our need to respond to Jesus personally. Professor Daryl Bach states that every passage of Luke challenges us to respond to Jesus. The characters that we're going to meet throughout the Gospel of Luke come from all walks of life: poor, rich, religious, debauched, successful, destitute, and every story is unique. Some will believe in Jesus, others will walk away, but every story will challenge us to ask the question, how have I responded to Jesus? What is my response to this Savior? When Jesus announced His mission to the poor, to to the captive, to the blind, the people in Nazareth failed to see that he was describing them. I believe part of the reason Luke gave us this story was not only to help us understand the mission and message of Jesus, but also to confront us with the same question that Jesus' original listeners faced. Here is the question of ultimate importance. Who is Jesus? Is he the promised one that he claims to be? Is he the anointed one of God who has come to liberate those in spiritual captivity? Is he the Son of God? Or is he just Joseph's son? Is he just a teacher with eloquent, comforting words? That's the question that the people in that synagogue faced. But you know what? That's the question that each of us faces. And there's no more important question that we can ask. Who is Jesus? And what does he require of us? You know, it's possible to miss Jesus because of ignorance. It's also possible to miss him because of familiarity. Which error are you susceptible to? Maybe you're just exploring Christianity. Maybe you know very little about what Jesus really taught and what it means to follow him. I want to invite you to stick around, to study for yourself, to read the Gospel of Luke for yourself, to let Jesus speak in his own words. Don't let ignorance or prejudgment or something that you've heard from someone else keep you from seeing Jesus Christ for who he really is. But maybe you're someone who has learned all about Jesus since you were a child. Maybe you're someone like me who grew up learning the stories. You know all the right answers. You've attended Sunday school for as long as you can remember. But here's the question. Do you clearly see the Savior? Or have you grown familiar, so familiar that you're blinded to who he really is? That you're no longer amazed? Now I'm asking God to help all of us to see Jesus afresh. May none of us make the mistake that those spiritually blind people in Nazareth made on that day. They were so familiar with Jesus Christ that they failed to see what was right before their very eyes. I'm asking God to help all of us to see him, not through the eyes of familiarity, but to encounter him as if for the first time. How will you respond to Jesus Christ? He came and he said of himself that he was the Savior who had come to seek and save the lost. He said that he came to lay down his life, to give up his life on the cross as a substitute, so that all who would believe on him could be forgiven. Will you take him at his word? Will you believe? How will you respond? Will you join the crowd like that crowd in Nazareth that drove him out of town? That sought to push him away? That refused the salvation that he brought because it's not on your terms? Or will you follow after him as he walks down the road? Will you follow after him and say humbly, Jesus, I am one of those captives that needs to be set free. I'm one of those oppressed people that needs liberation. I'm one of the spiritually poor that needs your good news. Are you willing to acknowledge that you're lost and you need to be found? Let's pray together. Father, our prayer is that as we study the Gospel of Luke, in the months to come, you would open up our eyes and give us spiritual sight to see Jesus Christ. And could I be so bold, God, to ask you that you would help us to see him as we've never seen him before? Could I ask you, God, that you would do a deep and lasting work in our hearts as we encounter the Savior, as we see him interact with and speak to and heal and teach people like us who are lost and need grace. Father, I ask that you would remind us as we study what an amazing Savior you have provided for us through Jesus Christ. That you would remind us how lost we are apart from him coming to find us and transform us. That you would give us his eyes as we walk out of this church and we interact with lost people all around us, our family members, our friends, our co-workers. God, give us the heart of your Son for lost men and women, and may we be an expression of your love. Lord, I pray for every person here who has yet to put their faith in you. Please give them the gift of faith. Please help them to be like Naaman on that day when he walked down to the river and he said, "I'll receive God's healing on God's terms," and humbled himself and was cleansed. Oh, Father, I pray that every man, every woman here who has yet to receive the cleansing forgiveness that the blood of Jesus brings, that you would help them to humble themselves, to call themselves sinners, to call themselves lost, and to cry out to you for the forgiveness and the salvation that only you can give through Jesus. Pray this in the mighty name of our seeking Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.